Well, greetings to all of you from Texas, where we need you to pray for rain. It's been such a blessing to be up here and see rain again. It jogged my memories as to what it's like. Someone texted me this week from home and said it's getting so bad down here that the Baptists are sprinkling, the Methodists are using wet wipes, and the Roman Catholics are turning wine into water. It's been great to be up here, as it always is to be in the Rockies. It's been great to visit with all of you. We have such wonderful fellowship, and so many of you are old friends. It was good to make the acquaintance of Dr. Kirk Wellum again. I met him and heard him in Toronto. And there is someone else I want to recognize. I'd like to say it's been a blessing to get to know Blake White. You're going to be hearing more from Blake. In case you just met him and he said, "Hi, my name's Blake," I need to tell you that he's an associate pastor at Mills Road Baptist Church down in Houston, and he's written two important books, The Newness of the New Covenant and The Law of Christ. And his book, The Law of Christ, just came out, and you can't get a higher recommendation than he's gotten on Amazon.com from Tom Wells, because Tom Wells said, "I intended to write a book on the law of Christ. Now I don't have to." So we're just very glad to have Blake here with us, and you'll be hearing more from him in the future. As a person who wears a number of different hats, first of all, I'll put on my board member of Providence Theological Seminary hat and talk about how grateful I am for Greg Van Cort. Now I'm going to put on my pastor of Dayspring Fellowship, which meets at Dayspring Chapel hat in Austin, Texas, and I'll tell you how happy I am about Greg Van Cort. He is one of our own, and now he has been welcomed into the faculty of Providence Theological Seminary. And we're very proud of you, brother. I join with your father and your wife in my great pride about you and my warmest congratulations. Please turn with me after this intermission to the second half of Ephesians. Now, originally, our fellow board member Charles Sild was asked to speak at this time, and Charles is an excellent speaker, and I am truly sorry today that you will not be hearing him. He had some needs at home that concerning Mrs. Sild that he thought might develop into a problem, and so he was unable to keep his commitment, and I'm sorry that you will not hear him. Furthermore, I think in just a few minutes he will be sorry you did not hear him. But in any event, here we go. Joe took a few verses out of chapter 2, and I have chapters 4 through 6. My congregation would have an apoplectic fit if I announced three chapters at once. Now, Frank Gummerlach helped us learn the term synecdoche, and that's what we're going to begin with. So I hope you remember what that term is. We're going to read a part for the whole. It's the first three verses of chapter 4. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." My wife teaches sanctification to me in the precise manner of the Apostle Paul, except for the omission of one word. She says, "You're a pastor, you're supposed to behave." The missing word in her abbreviated version is "therefore." Like Paul so often does, she is saying, "This is what is true of you, therefore live like it." Now, I hear people say, preach something to me on Sunday that I can use on Monday. And so what is going to happen today is I'm going to preach things to you on Friday that you can use on Saturday. Hopefully, you'll even begin to use them this afternoon and use them on Friday as well. Here is Paul's therefore in Ephesians 4:1, the moment that comes in his epistles when a great door opens to the consequences and the practical application of the theology and the doctrine that's gone before. He's going to tell us what our lives should be like in view of all that is in chapters 1 through 3, that we're predestined, regenerated, adopted members of the body of Christ, God's new humanity, the church. As a matter of fact, at some point, I think chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 really ought to be read into the record. And it's, I think, from these verses that Paul gets his therefore. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore. I therefore, in view of those incredible, incomprehensible, unimaginable privileges, the very idea that this love of God can't fully be comprehended, that we are to know the unknowable, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge in its breadth and length and height and depth, and that we are to be able somehow to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, because He is going to be working in us according to the power at work within us. This is amazing stuff, and it is dictating a way of living, and that is the subject of the last address here today, the life of God's new humanity, the life of God's new covenant people. And I'd like to quote, first of all, from one of New Covenant Theology's essential books, All Things New, by Dr. Carl Hoke, Jr. Jesus' intention was to establish the new covenant. His death on the cross and resurrection were the prerequisites to the institution of this covenant, with the attendant new economy, teaching, creation, covenantal stipulations, and reconstituted people. Now, what's interesting is we're going to read covenantal stipulations, and we've already heard some of these stipulations designated as imperatives by Dr. Gilliland and as ethics by Greg. But what is surprising is how the New Testament doesn't use the expected language to describe these commandments and exhortations. You would think that the language God uses to encourage holiness under the New Covenant would be similar to the language He used under the Old Covenant. Over and over from the time the Old Covenant was established, He used phrases like, "Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, you will be My treasured possession. Take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made and which He made with you and make a carved image. They will turn to other gods and despise Me and break My covenant." But under the new covenant, neither the Lord nor the writers of Scripture ever uses such language. Christians are never exhorted to keep the covenant or guard against breaking the covenant, or even in language that I've used frequently, to live covenantally. That's a Boyetism. It's not a Paulinism. The new covenant is specifically invoked in Paul's quoting of our Lord in the instructions about the administration of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, but that is because the cup is the sign of the covenant. And that is, as far as I can tell, the only new covenant stipulation labeled as such in terms of using the word covenant. And I find this amazing and profoundly interesting because it's not what you would expect to find in the New Testament. Is there a reason for this lack of connecting commandments with the term covenant? Well, I certainly believe there is. As Isaiah put it, the Lord said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are my ways your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and thoughts than your thoughts." And these higher ways and thoughts are in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Essentially, they're higher than anything in the Old Testament, if you really get right down to it, because this concept of union with Christ and election in Him and spiritual blessings in Him and the reconciliation in one body of both Jews and Gentiles in Him are absolutely astounding. Not only was the concept of Gentiles being in union with Christ or being in union with Israel in any kind of body, not known in previous generations, the very concept of union with Christ was not known. So to quote Peter, the first three chapters of Ephesians, which kind of seem so familiar to us with all the years of reading and rereading them, are really things into which angels long to look, as Peter put it. So blessings and responsibilities come to us as New Covenant people through union with Christ, through our being in Him, through His Spirit being in us, through His finished work of atonement, through His ongoing work to lead us on in God's eternal purpose. And so what I am not arguing it, I'm just pointing out that it's He who provides the focus for the life of the New Covenant people. So even though we're under the New Covenant, the language describing what our life should be like is not covenant-centered, but Christ-centered. It's not just that you're in a covenant with Him, you are in Him, in spiritual union. There's a difference. That's where you get your identity. You're a man in Christ, or a woman in Christ, chosen in Him, represented by Him as He rendered obedience to the law, crucified with Him, raised with Him, ascended with Him, and created in Him for good works, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And the other side of this union is His indwelling our hearts and strengthening us through His Spirit. Now you read all this and you think about all this and you ponder all this and you can especially consider this prayer about Christ dwelling in your hearts through faith and this blessing that He's going to do all that we could ask or more than we could ask or think according to the power at work within us. You read all that and you think, well, then the application of this must be very simple. Let go and let God. Would logically follow, wouldn't it? Superficially. But it is rather than let go and let God, it's rather love God and get going. It is in view of all you know about Jesus, what He's done for you and what He wants you to be, you are to live for the praise of His glory, as it says in chapter 1. So Paul's application of all that you've just heard from Joe out of Ephesians 1 through 3 begins with therefore. And he has four memorable categories of commands for Christian living: walking, putting off and putting on, submitting, and standing. First, walk in Christ. The text actually doesn't say it in those words, but that's what he means. Paul says those words in the companion letter to the Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This is the same thing, to walk in Him, worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Walk is the great Bible word that appears from the time that God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day to Enoch walking with God to God calling Abraham and saying, walk before me and be blameless, and using the word walk over and over again in the law. Walk is the great Bible word for purposeful, moment by moment living, putting one foot in front of the other. It implies there will be effort, that along the way there will be experience accumulated, and most of all, there will be progress. In chapter 2, verse 10, the good works have already been foreordained by God that we should walk in them. One time I walked into the courthouse in the little town where I was raised, and I still maintain my childhood home there, and I needed to talk to someone in the tax department. And so a man came out to talk to me. He and I just slightly knew each other. He knew I was a pastor. He was a very enthusiastic Christian. And the first words out of his mouth were, "How's your walk?" I don't remember my reply, but I don't think the right answer is just great. Is that the way you would reply to that? Probably the best thing to say in order not to invite a long story would be something like, "Well, the Lord's been very gracious to me," or modestly, "He's always faithful, even when I am not." But since you're now prepared for the question, how's your walk? Well, Paul will tell us how our walk ought to be. Verses 1 through 3. In a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do you see the care he is exhorting us to that befits our fellowship with all kinds of people in the body of Christ? There's no room for arrogance, and there is much need for long-suffering. You know that. Many of you know the poem, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And we all have difficult people that someone published a book a number of years ago about problem people in a pastor's life, and the title was "Well-Intentioned Dragons." And it listed the various types of people that you will encounter in a church. But brothers and sisters, what's our manner supposed to be? Humility and gentleness with patience, bearing with one another in love. Think about the appropriateness of this for the one people of God where Jesus has made peace with Jew and Gentile, and where He has united so many diverse people into the same body. So, the saying is attributed to Augustine. I don't know if it's true that he was the one who said it, but it still is very applicable. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. But in spite of the diversity, there should not be division in God's church because of the things that we have in common that cannot be divided. We do have to rally round the indivisible things, and there are seven unities mentioned in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, and I'm sorry, let me go to verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you recall to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. They all go together. God the Father, Jesus the Lord, God the Holy Spirit. The three persons of the Godhead make up the one true God. And the one Lord, through the one Spirit, forms the one body through the one baptism. And that baptism is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. When you were converted, you received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Look for one, or as Gary would prefer to put it, you entered into the baptism of the Holy Spirit in terms of it being the last act of the Lord Jesus Christ in the accomplishment of His redemption of His people. So, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it concisely summarizes what happened to you For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. This explains what was happening on the day of Pentecost. This gets misunderstood because of the statements that people were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak in tongues. These two things were not identical to the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but they happened concurrently with it on that day, at that time. But the truly epical event was the church was formed as Jesus baptized his followers in the Holy Spirit, putting them into his body. And this blessing becomes yours and mine when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're placed in the body of Christ. That's how you get in Christ. And you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you. I think they have one bathhouse left in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and I'd like to get back there someday and sit in the spring water and have it baptize me and drink the spring water at the same time. That's what they do for you at the old bathhouses in Hot Springs. You're in the water, and the water is in you, and that is a picture of your baptism in the Holy Spirit and the Spirit in you. Now, there's an extensive explanation of this crucial doctrine in Gary's book, Context. So if this is for some reason new to you or you want to know more, and you should know more, then check his pages there. The important thing is that this one baptism unites all Christians, whether they fully grasp its significance or not. Water baptism is an illustration of it. In a perfect world, we would all be Baptists, but people can put their faith in Jesus and be saved while getting the doctrine of water baptism wrong, or in fact never being baptized at all. That's disobedient if they're not, but it's possible because we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, and to add water baptism or any other work to the requirement of faith insults the finished work of Christ. Some Baptists are driving a little too near the cliff by which they're going to go over and get into baptismal regeneration if they're not too careful. You hang on to justification by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. That's how you are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans, I said you can actually be saved without baptism, but you cannot be saved without this baptism in the Spirit. This baptism in the Spirit is an absolute necessity. Paul said in Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But you don't seek this one baptism. It's already happened to you. You seek to be saved by Jesus through faith. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is applied to those who do. They're placed in the body of Christ. Now, Paul has mentioned the diversity in the church, which we should welcome and enjoy, because it says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. The Lord gives the gifts of His Spirit to His people. And it says in a parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. In this passage of Scripture, Paul is comparing Jesus' ascension to the great moment in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant was brought from Mount Sinai to Zion. Not from Mount Sinai, but to Zion. It had come a long journey from Mount Zion. And Paul is saying the ascension of Jesus is an even greater ascension. It's an even greater exaltation, and He gives gifts. But He has a little parenthesis about descending into the lower parts of the earth. And that has led people to think that Jesus went to hell between His crucifixion and resurrection. The earliest version of the Apostles' Creed, which has promoted that idea, did not have that phrase about how He descended into hell. And, in fact, Scripture says that He said, I go to My Father. He said to the thief on the cross, Truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. And so he prayed at the end, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Paul is here referring to Jesus' incarnation. And as a matter of fact, what's somewhat interesting is that in Psalm 139, verse 15, where David speaks of being made in secret, intricately woven in the lowest parts of the earth, the Greek is almost identical in the Septuagint to what Paul quotes here, this phrase may very well mean the womb. And Paul is emphasizing the humiliation of Jesus just as he did in the Christ hymn of Philippians 2. Well, Jesus not only took captives in his triumph, he gave gifts like conquering heroes do. And these gifts are people. And what are they for? They're to equip his saints for the work of ministry, for building up this body. They are apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And there's hardly any passage of Scripture that's more controversial than this list. Are all five still ministering today? How about four? Would you believe three? Or is two the safest bet? Most teachers are pretty certain that they're still around. The apostles, of course, included the original 12, plus Paul, plus James, plus perhaps two or three others. They were witnesses of the resurrected Christ by the very nature of the case. They cannot exist today. Furthermore, they assumed the mantle of the Old Testament prophets, and it is their words that are Scripture worthy, their words that form the foundation of the church, as we were reminded of last night. Let me pass over prophets and evangelists because their identification and nature has been very controversial. I don't wish to contribute to that. Let me go to the two gifts on which we can close ranks and accept as for today. Pastors and teachers, the new edition of the ESV translates poimen as shepherds, which is the usual translation. This is the only occurrence of the noun that is not about literal shepherds or the Lord Jesus. And the verb form of it is in Acts 20:28, normally translated feed. Paul told the Ephesian elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. So here are elders who are overseers or bishops commanded to pastor the flock, to shepherd them. So you have this overlap, and this is an ongoing challenge for us to see how the scriptural qualifications for these people work out. Teachers, most scholars think, are the same as the shepherds because there's no article in front of teachers. And so you hear a lot today about hyphenated people, pastor teachers with a hyphen. But the translations that do make them into two roles are not impossible. It's really not a violation of the Greek. And one thing is certain, all pastors have to feed their flock through teaching. And they must be able to teach, because that's how the feeding works. But not all teachers have pastors' hearts and can pastor. I once told a pastor friend of mine, you're a brilliant teacher, but I don't think you should be pastoring. He was shocked and asked why. And I said, because you don't like people. You know, it may be that we have one gift here expressed in two words with a hyphen, but we need both functions in the church of God. And especially the kind of pastors and teachers that are being trained here at Providence Seminary. Now, these gifts of the Spirit, or these gifts of Jesus, I'm sorry, are equippers of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, to strengthen it. And verses 13 through 16 speak of the ultimate destiny of the church, a reaching of maturity like a man would reach. In verses 13 through 16, we read, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We're not there yet, unfortunately. We haven't all attained to the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Let me stop there and say the future state of the church in maturity is a contrast to how we can be so childish in the present age sometimes. We're unstable as little boats tossed in a storm at sea, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. How in the world any good Bible-believing, inerrancy-upholding, reformed Christians could have ever bought for a minute Harold Camping's wacky predictions about the return of the Lord Jesus is amazing to me. But of course, Camping once was a brilliant teacher, and people were not ready to give up on him even when he violated a clear precept of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right now, I've seen people being tossed by winds of doctrine as more reformed people have been listening to teachers who espouse the new perspective on Paul, which denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, and that's the heart of the gospel. The new perspective preaches another gospel. And I don't have to tell you what St. Paul really said about that. Then several of my former Reformed Baptist friends have not only embraced Anglicanism, probably because of the liturgy and tradition, they've also embraced full-bore baptismal regeneration. That's no longer trusting Christ alone, but trusting one of the sacraments of the church. We all know former evangelicals who have become Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox. The winds of doctrine are blowing and they're tossing evangelicals right and left. That's one of the reasons for the need for this seminary, small as it may be. We need to proclaim the whole counsel of God as much as we can, that correct doctrine may be taught and understood and preached in our pulpits. In verse 15, the time-honored translation is speaking the truth in love. That translation has always sounded to me like a dreaded lunch appointment that a pastor makes with a member of his church, where over salad he begins to say, "Now I need to say something to you about something you've been going out." I never counsel people over lunch. If they don't get heartburn, I do. So I'm not going to put myself through it. That's no place to counsel. But speaking the truth in love has always reminded me of that. And it's not what the Greek says. The Greek says truthing in love. There's a verb made out of the noun truth. Truthing in love. It means maintaining and living the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." What it sets you free from is being completely carried away by the latest doctrine. Instead, you stay focused on Jesus. And it says here that we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You, as part of the body, are to individually grow up into Jesus, meaning that there's always more of Him to know, more of Him to obey, more of Him to conform to. But this is an amazing thing that Paul says. The plan is that the body, when each part is working perfectly, makes itself grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now, Paul tells us a second way to walk, or rather how not to walk, not as the Gentiles do. Verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Let me read verse 17 through 19. "In the futility of their mind, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." Verses 17 through 19 could have been written in 21st century America. The only difference is they didn't have digital cameras and the internet in Ephesus. They didn't have any way to document their depravity and post it online like we do. We like to post and publicize ours. Here's the downward spiral. First, they start with hardness of heart. Then, in their ignorance, they're alienated from the life of God. And this leads to darkness of understanding. And this makes them callous, having lost all sensitivity. And then they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And God help us. We listen to their music. We ape their dress. Look at the cover of the average contemporary, cover of the CD of the average Christian contemporary group. You wouldn't want to meet them in an alley. They dress like the world. We sing songs like the world. I took one of my elders into a church one time, and it was tricked out all like a magnificent theater. There was a stage at front. There was stage lighting. There was theater seating. Not a ray of outside light could get in. You had to have it darkened in order to show the media. I told my elder, "Welcome to the anti-day spring. You should have churches that are transcendent in architecture, churches that reflect a certain amount of separateness and holiness. The idea is that when you enter church, you're entering into a separate world from the one that you're entering, that you're leaving outside. So don't imitate the world." It says, "Don't walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." Here's a great contrast to them, verse 20. "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you've heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus." What a wonderful picture of conversion that is. You can learn about somebody, but it's a more profound relationship when you really learn them. You know what they would think. You know how they would react to any given situation. Thank God, when some member of the church comes to Barbara and complains, "Jackson told me this," Barbara knows, my husband would never tell that person that. That isn't, those aren't words or expressions that he uses. She's lying. But it's because she knows me, just like you know your spouse, just like you know your dearest friends. You know what they would think or do. Many have learned about Christ, but they have not learned Him as Lord. They have not learned Him as Lord, but those who are saved have learned that He is all that He is all the time. Now, what's interesting is in the next phrase where it speaks of assuming you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, praise God, Joe brought this up this morning in his address. This is speaking of a wonderful biblical phenomenon. There is no "about" in the phrase. It should just read, "assuming you have heard Him." Do you remember what Jesus said about His sheep in John 10:27? "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." That's the same kind of thing that Paul says happens in the famous witnessing passage, Romans 10:17, where we learn that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But how it should really be translated is faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the preaching of Christ. In other words, Christ preaching through the preacher. In both these verses, someone talks about Jesus, witnesses or preaches, and Jesus speaks His voice through what is said, and the sheep hears it because the sheep is a sheep. There's no more encouraging idea for gospel-proclaiming Christians to cling to than that Jesus may speak through us as we tell His truth to others. Now, it goes on to speak of the truth that is in Jesus. What is the truth that is in Jesus? Well, it is that a great change has happened to you at your conversion. Verses 22 through 24. "To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So, at that moment, a great change happened to you at conversion. You became a new creature in Christ. At that moment, volume one of your two-volume biography changed to page one of volume two. You were taught to put off your old self and to put on the new self. Famous King James Version translation is the old man. Who is this old self? Well, it's the self you were in Adam. It is the self you were in Adam, regarded by God as in Adam. That which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Who is your new self? Well, it's the self you are now, a man in Christ or a woman in Christ. Created after the likeness of God, it says in 24, in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians 3, 9 through 11, the companion epistle makes things clearer. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is, as we were reminded last night, all and in all. This moment of putting off the old self is in the aorist tense, the past tense. Putting on the new self is in the aorist tense. It is talking about the moment of conversion when your old self became a new self, a new creation in Christ. Now, it's not talking about the old nature. It's not talking about the old nature. I'm sorry to have to break this to you, but you'll never get rid of the old nature in this life. That's what Paul lamented in Romans 7 as he confessed his own struggle with sin and cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." That's Paul, the new self, speaking. That's Paul, the new creation, speaking, because only new creations feel the warfare between flesh and spirit so keenly. Only new creations fight against sin and take the words of John Owen to heart, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So please don't set yourself up for bitter disillusionment. We go back over that phrase. Don't set yourself up for bitter disillusionment, where you think, one day, maybe soon, I will just be hermetically sealed from the effects of sin. One day, maybe soon, I will not have desires of the flesh. One day, maybe soon, I will be entirely sanctified. One day, you know, you're headed for a fall if you think that way. Don't set yourself up for disillusionment thinking that your old nature is supposed to be dead and gone. No, sadly, it's alive and well. And the question is, how does a new creation, a new self, fight? How do you fight? Here, Paul gives us a second category of commands for living the Christian life, and it's a major one. Putting off and putting on. Now, we're still in the first category, walking, and we're going to come back to that first category, but we have to insert putting off and putting on in here before we get back to walking. This is a parenthesis. And if we still happen to have any dispensationalist left here in this room who is bruised and battered but is going to hang with us even in spite of that, you understand parentheses. So this is a parenthesis. Putting off and putting on. And so Paul is just no good at outlines. This is not a neat, this ruins your outline of Ephesians. So we're going to get back to walking after this, but the concept is major. This is the language of dress. At your conversion, you put off your old self like a rotten garment, and you put on clean clothing, like clean clothing, the new self created in God's image. And this happened once for all. It's in your Christian past. Now, what you must do now daily, moment by moment, is put off behavior that would be only appropriate to that old self and put on behavior that befits your new self, the new you in Christ. Just as you would take off your gardening clothes or your sweaty sports attire and change into your company best or your job interview suit, your task is always to be putting off sinful practices and putting on godly ones. As you are out of Satan's prison, quit wearing your striped suit and put something on that befits freedom in Christ. And be assured that the Holy Spirit will help you with your wardrobe. Go back and look at verse 22 because I skipped it, you knew I skipped it, and I knew you knew I skipped it. Verse 22 says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through sinful desires. Check, that happened in the past. Verse 24 says, put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. That happened in the past. Verse 23, however, is present, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That goes on. That phrase is in the present infinitive tense. It's sandwiched between these two past tenses. And the little phrase does not belong to the past. It is saying the same thing as a verse you probably memorized, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So often I have to tell somebody I'm counseling after they've told me their case and I've listened to them at length because I won't speak to them until they know I understand them. I've entered into their world and can tell their story as well as they could. And when that happens, I will frequently tell them, you're not thinking straight. You're not thinking straight. But thank God the Holy Spirit keeps on using the Scriptures to renew us and get us thinking straight again. And that's what the Scriptures do. We renew our minds through them. So let's quickly go through some examples of putting off and putting on. It's a matter of substituting one behavior for another. And we sometimes have to think a moment about what counterpart behavior is implied. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That's straightforward. Put off falsehood, put on speaking the truth. You can't have a fellowship that's based on lies. You've got to have a fellowship based on trust. That's part of your responsibility to the body of Christ. Verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That's saying, put off losing your temper, put on the right attitude toward anger. I tell husbands and wives, what both of you need to do is get on the same side and be angry at the problem rather than each other. Instead of going on against each other and making each other the problem, both of you need to agree on the problem and direct your anger at that and make that anger constructive. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. Christians ought to be angrier than they are at the world and the flesh and the devil. But what we have to do is put off losing our temper and put on the right attitude toward anger. Verse 28 is easy. I quoted this verse to a little boy who had stolen some money out of the offering plate last month. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. I did not present that verse to him as if it were part of the gospel. I said, have you repented to Jesus and asked him to forgive you? He said, yes, sir. I said, do you know why he can forgive you? Because he died on the cross for my sins. I said, that's right. Now, that's how you're forgiven, and that's how you're put right with God. It's not going to be because of anything you do, but because of something he's done. Now we're going to talk about how you should live from now on. You've been a thief. You're not going to be a thief anymore. You're going to work. You're going to get money for your chores. You're going to give money to your mom and to your siblings if they need any money. You're going to be a worker so you can be a giver. That's the opposite of your thievery. That is putting off and putting on. Then, verse 29 and 30, put off evil speech. And put on speech that builds up. It says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. This is an unusual place to speak about grieving the Holy Spirit, because it's between that verse about speaking and another verse about speaking and just causing trouble. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Well, it's hard to escape the impression that even though all sins that we do that grieve the Holy Spirit are bad enough, the Holy Spirit hates these sins of speech. He hears our foul talk and our insults and our destructive, divisive comments. And these things are not harmless. We're hurting other believers in whom He dwells. And being God, He hates discord, disunity, and verbal disrespect to our brothers and sisters. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Someone asked Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, will you forgive me for something? Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, in view of all that Jesus has forgiven me for, I would forgive anybody of anything. I think I have that wrong. I think he just said that in the sermons to Ephesians. I don't know of an actual case, but I've sure said it. When someone has said, please forgive me, I said, I've been forgiven for so much, how can I not forgive you? Now, as we get back to the imagery of walking in chapter 5, Paul's third way to walk is in verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. A beautiful picture of a horrible, bloody, and brutal event, the atonement of Jesus Christ. But He gave Himself up, loved not His life unto the death, loved His own who were in the world to the end. And His death was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And that, of course, is the ultimate love. And Paul says in this context of love, don't go for counterfeit love. Don't go for what is a phony counterfeit of sacrificial love, which is self-gratifying sexual immorality, which is porneia, the using of people for one's own desires. He says, sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. That is such a fascinating idea, that in the midst of these depraved sexual sins, Paul says, well, the opposite for all this is thanksgiving. And you say, what? Well, thanksgiving makes you God-centered instead of self-centered. It helps you to see other people as made in the image of God, not objects of desire. Thanksgiving can help you want God's best for those you find attractive. You can think, honey, I want God's best for you, and it ain't me. You see, I want you to know the Lord. Thanksgiving can help you want to restore marriages, not break them up. Thanksgiving can help you not be a stumbling block and offend a brother or sister in Christ. Thanksgiving can help you worship the Creator rather than the creature. In verses 7 and 8, Paul speaks about... I can't leave without looking at verse 5. Verse 5 is one of the most sober warnings in all of Scripture. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, this is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Now, that's not talking about someone who sins momentarily in one of these areas, is ashamed of it, repents of his sin, and is forgiven. This is talking about someone who has gone over into these sins as a lifestyle. In verses 7 and 8, Paul teaches us a fourth way to walk. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But he also said, you are the light of the world. And Paul is really connecting the two here. He said in verse 9, "For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." That's not an easy verse to understand. But he's talking about the moral life. That's the fruit of life. He says, "Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." Verse 11, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." That means show them up for what they are. "For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light." I commend to you J.B. Phillips' translation of verses 13 and 14. I think he got it. "For light is just as light." I'm sorry, start again. "For light is capable of showing up everything for what it really is. After all, it happened with you. It's even possible for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also." It's possible for light to turn the thing it shines upon into light also. In Isaiah 49:6, God told His servant, the Lord Jesus, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Paul and Barnabas go to the city in Antioch in Acts 13, and they say, "We are a light for the nations, that God's salvation may reach to the end of the earth." They dare to apply themselves, terms applied to Jesus. Why did they dare to do that? Because they were bringing His light. We're united with the light of the world, and we receive light from Him to light others. And then Paul gives us a fifth way of walking. By the way, I skipped verse 14, which quotes, "Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Paul says, "It says," and I don't know where it is. Now, let's look to verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." There's the fifth way of walking. Not as unwise, but wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Buy back time. Don't waste it. It's yours. Redeem it. Buy it back. Because disruptions and distractions and disasters abound in this evil world. They should be anticipated and prepared for. Verse 17, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." We find God's general will in Scripture, but we should be seeking His particular will about matters great and small. We need to pray. We need to think scripturally. We need to seek advice from good Christian counselors. Now, to wine and the Spirit. It says in verse 18, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." What the Bible condemns, of course, is not the use of wine, but drunkenness, the harmful influence of a substance. And the greatest possible contrast is the positive influence of a person filling you and controlling you for your good. The verb's kind of complicated. It's in the imperative move, but in the passive voice. So it should be filled with the Holy Spirit, or let the Holy Spirit continue to fill you. It would be good, of course, to remember that in the book of Acts, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they spoke the Word of God with boldness. But let's ask ourselves, what would probably happen to me if the Holy Spirit were to continue to fill me? I suspect the first thing would be that he would testify about Jesus, since that's what he was sent to do. So you would be controlled by someone who's always honoring someone else. You would focus, therefore, not on the Holy Spirit himself, but on Jesus. You would love Jesus. You would want to know about Jesus. You would want to serve Jesus. You would become, as one writer said Paul was, Christ-besotted. But you also know that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and it would be natural that He would want you to follow after holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. He bears spiritual fruit, and so you would expect to become more and more a person of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, being conformed more and more to the image of God's dear Son. I think that being a holy, fruit-bearing, Christ-honoring Christian is being filled with the Spirit. But let's ask if there might be any concrete evidences here in the text. I had the privilege of preaching many years ago, 20 years ago, in a little native church in Papua New Guinea, a little grass and bamboo church in the village of Rabiawa. Two native pastors named Mock and Kinney were preaching in that church, and they were preaching through Ephesians, and all they had was one little paperback pidgin language New Testament. So they read and reread that little New Testament. They had no concordances. They had no cross references. So they decided that in order to find out what it meant to be filled with the Spirit, they would just keep reading. They decided that the evidences were everything that follows to the end of Ephesians. So they went on to wives' duties, husbands' duties, duties of children, fathers, slaves, and masters, and on to spiritual warfare. In short, they pretty much concluded that everything in the rest of the book constituted what it meant to be filled with the Spirit. Now, that's context for you. One thing you can say for sure is that you need the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the rest of the commands in Ephesians or in any other part of the law of Christ. The third category that Paul gives us is submitting. He speaks of giving thanks, and in verse 21 he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's a military term. It has the literal meaning to order under, to get in order under an authority, or arrange oneself under another. He speaks of a mutual submission to one another, which the church should have. But then he speaks of a different category of submission based on the roles that people have. So, wives, submit to your own husbands, he says in verse 22. And husbands, love your wives. Now, there are roles in a marriage and in a family and roles in the workplace. So please remember, equality of worth is not identity of role. Equality of worth is not identity of role. So in His ordering of society, God ordained the state, the husband, the parents, and the master to be regarded as representatives of Him. And this is why we read the phrases, as to the Lord. Wives, submit your own husband as to the Lord. The Lord stands behind the husband in that marriage relationship. Obey in the Lord and as to Christ. And then do remember that authority brings responsibility under God. It's to be used for the benefit of those under it. I want to not go into the great detail that most of you are used to concerning the relationship of these various roles and authorities, because most of you have done studies on these. What I want you to see, though most importantly, is verse 27, where the husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church, with the purpose of Christ in mind. It says, in the consummation, the manifestation and splendor of the church will be revealed. He might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Right now, we have been reminded that the church's head, the authoritative head, is also the church's bridegroom, who loves her as a bride. And therefore, he wants her to be all that she can be. So, other than the Spirit and the Scriptures, no one influences wives like their husbands. And I believe this analogy requires husbands to model the bridegroom's goal of the bride being fulfilled and becoming all she'd like to be in Christ. So if you're a caring husband who gives your wife the right combination of love, security, encouragement, and freedom, and guidance, you will have a woman who knows she is loved, and that will affect her in many ways. Women who are loved don't mind submitting to their husbands. All of the women I've ever talked to said they would readily submit to a loving leader. Before we leave that section, do note that Paul quotes Genesis 2:24, Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. It was not that Paul said, okay, we've got marriage here, let me think of a good illustration for marriage, it's Christ and his church. What Paul is saying is ever since the Garden of Eden, marriage was the illustration of a prior relationship of Christ and his church throughout eternity. That had the priority. And now finally, passing over children and slaves and masters, we know that that these relationships of submission to authority are extremely critical for the well-being of society. And again, all the authority figures have the Lord standing behind them, and they too are subject to the Lord, just as it says concerning masters in verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that it is he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. I want to go on in closing to the great passage on the whole armor of God. In verse 10, Paul gives us our fourth way of living life as new covenant people, and that is standing. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This was very pertinent for Ephesians because you remember at his trip to Ephesus, there were sons of Siva who tried to cast out a demon. There were astrologers and practitioners of the occult who burned their books when they were converted, 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books. And there was Artemis of the Ephesians, whom Joe mentioned, the mother goddess, the leading divinity of Asia Minor. She was thought to have power over all powers. And to those who called upon her, listen to what they said about Artemis. She was Savior, Lord, and Queen of the cosmos. Isn't that amazing? Paul wrote this letter to a church that came out of idolatry, out of an occultish culture, out of sorcery, out of demonic spirits being unleashed on people in spells. And what they want to know is God above all these things? Is Jesus Christ the power above all powers? And Paul says He is. And we know what it's like to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They create doubt in you. They sow discord among you and your church members, you and your families, you and your friends. They inspire fear. They empower false teachers. They do their best to disrupt prayer, disrupt worship, disrupt family life. They tempt you. They lead astray. Sometimes they attack you physically. They feign a condition or a disease, and it's spiritual rather than medical. But why do they do all this? The devil who is over them wants to destroy your witness, steal your joy, rob you of your confidence. He wants to use you as an example to the world that Christianity doesn't work, that Jesus Christ has failed. He wants you to be Exhibit A in the case against Christianity. Our battle against them is lifelong for us personally. It will continue till Jesus comes again. What are we supposed to do? We are supposed to, it says in verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The belt of truth means the truth that is in Scripture. You get to that by saying the belt of truth would be the truth that is in Christ Jesus. But as we have been reminded over and over again in this conference, the truth that is in Christ Jesus is the truth of all the Scriptures. So you will have to decide when Satan is tempting you or sowing discord, do I believe the truth of the Bible? Am I going to behave according to the truth of the Bible? So many times I've seen a situation developing and I've thought, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The evil one has his hand in this. I've got to go to Scripture. I've got to deal scripturally with this, but I see something emerging. I'll be arguing with my wife, and it will seem suddenly like a third person is about to enter the argument. Not entering the argument per se, but cheering us both on. And then we've got to stop and say, wait. We know what Satan wants. We know what the evil one wants. Let's begin to back off and think what the Word of God would have us to think about this. The belt is truth. The breastplate is righteousness. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. Because when Satan begins to talk to you about your own lack of righteousness, actual righteousness, he's got a field day. But the imputed righteousness of Christ enables you to say like Luther did to the devil, you have some sins you want to remind me of? Well, I've got some more you don't even know about, and what about you? I suppose you're perfect. Brothers and sisters, can you say that to Satan? Because you know that you stand in an alien righteousness, a righteousness not your own. There's a hymn that's hard to find in hymnals, but it begins with, I hear my accuser roar of things that I have done. I know them all, and more beside, Jehovah knoweth none. That's what it means to have on the breastplate of righteousness. How about your shoes? It says, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Good, strong, stable half boots with studded soles, so that you will be stable in believing and sharing the gospel. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And then there's the shield of faith. The Roman shield was a long oblong shield, covered the whole person. Two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen and then hide and bound with iron. And then they soaked it in water, and the whole idea was to repel the flaming darts of the enemy. Do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what is going to carry you through the assaults of Satan. The helmet is salvation, or the hope of salvation, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. And that's just the simple, confident assurance of not only justification, but continued sanctification and future glorification. And the sword of the Spirit is our first offensive weapon. It's not the only one, but it's the first offensive weapon, and it is the Word of God, and it's what Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. And Satan tempted him, and he said, just like we can say, it is written, it is written, it is written. 32 years ago, when our church was just getting started, I had a counseling session. It was a woman I knew who had had spiritual problems. I knew that as a child she had actually been kidnapped by some Satanists and put through a black mass. But she requested to talk to me and asked me to explain the atonement to her. And I was sitting in my study talking to her, and I was explaining the atonement, and I noticed her breathing was getting heavier. Breathing heavily, and so then her eyes were closed as I was talking about the blood of Jesus cleansing us from all sin. And then there was a space on her wrist. It was a place where a bracelet had once been, but it had been taken off. The bracelet had been a symbol of her bondage to Satan, and she had taken it off. And on that wrist, before my eyes that night in that study, blisters began to rise and break and bleed. Well, brothers and sisters, I am a very pragmatic, holistic counselor, but it wasn't a moment to send her to a doctor, and it wasn't a moment to say, well, this is just sin, sister, you need to repent. This was a moment for me to stand, quite literally. Because, you see, a critical thing happened that made me get up. She opened her eyes. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his addresses to doctors, he said, sometimes you are presented with a completely different personality. And that's what happened that night. And there began to be growling, and she put her hands up to her face, and this being inside her was going to scratch her face. And I said, before I knew better, put your hands down in the name of Jesus. And there was a growl, and the hands went down. And we had a little spiritual warfare there for a few minutes as I was issuing commands, and the demon was growling and began to talk to me. And finally, the demon changed his tactic and smiled at me and said, what do you want? I'll give you anything you want. I could have had the largest church in Austin. I said, do you know who you're talking to? You're talking to a blood-bought son of the living God. And the reaction was, again. Why? Why are these foul things so jumpy? Well, because they know the truth. And I'd told that demon the truth. Do you know the truth about yourself? It's in the book of Ephesians. That's what's important. The truth, and I know you want to know how the story ended. Yeah, it did not end with the demon being cast out that night. The demon fled inside. Later in another session, the Lord did expel that foul demon from this woman. What I want you to understand is how powerful the truth is, how impregnable the armor is, how important it is that you really believe these things that we preach, that we study, and that we sing about. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You wouldn't believe how they respond to Scripture. And they respond to prayer, too. And I'm coming to the next offensive weapon, which is prayer. Not only the sword of the Spirit, but verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To just give you another sensational story, there was another case of demon possession that I got involved in, and one of my elders and I were dealing with it, and the elder wasn't doing anything. He was silently praying. That's all he was doing. I was doing most of the talking. Finally, the demon turned to the elder and said, shut up! He knew exactly what was going on, and it threatened him. Not a word was being said aloud. We're to pray for all the saints, Paul says. We're to lift up the body of Christ. He requests this kind of persevering prayer for himself, that he might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which he says in verse 20, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I might declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Satan hates your growth in grace, so pray for that. Pray for struggling saints, including yourself. Satan hates marriage, so pray for your relationship with your spouse. Satan hates family life, so pray for your children, your parents, your siblings, and all your family members. Show the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God as they look on and they see that you're going to believe and speak and act in the name of Jesus. An attitude of complete surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul had when he says, I'm an ambassador in chains, but he also wrote to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can you surrender yourself to the Lord that completely? That's what we should be aiming for, because when we do, against these weapons, these prayers, and against this kind of submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, the principalities and powers cannot prevail. So please go with me now to the last verse of Ephesians, verse 24. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What Paul is saying here is that in this epistle, with such high and holy doctrine, such exalted language, such profound theology, he wishes grace to be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. It's a powerfully personal command. After all the theology, the Christology, and the soteriology, the question comes down to this. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? We started this morning by reading how much Jesus loves you in 3:18. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. What that means is, Paul wants you to know the breadth of Christ's love, the length of Christ's love, the height of Christ's love, the depth of Christ's love, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge. Those words all refer to the love of Jesus. What are we supposed to do back, brothers and sisters? We are supposed to love Him with love incorruptible. If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments. If you love Him, you'll walk, put off, put on, submit, and stand. If you love Him, you will love His Word, you'll love His saints, you'll love the lost, you'll even love your enemies. These things will flow from your love for Jesus. May your love for God's Beloved, the head of the church, the heavenly bridegroom, the one who brought us near by His blood and the one who is Himself our peace, increase and never be polluted or tainted, but be undying. May it go on as long as you exist with love incorruptible. The book of Ephesians, theology and application and all, may be summed up in this phrase from one of our grandest old hymns, which is in hymn books that are no longer used in sophisticated churches, and certainly in churches where no hymn books are used at all. The book of Ephesians sums up this way: "Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me." Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for putting us in the body of Christ. We pray that we would exercise the walking and the putting off, putting on, the submission and the standing firm that would contribute to Your body being built up in love. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would know more and more Your love for us, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the greatness of Your Son's love for us. May we love Him with an undying, incorruptible love as long as He and we shall be. Amen.